Our Old Testament lesson is Genesis 3, verses 8 through 21. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Romans, first chapter, the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, a couple of years ago, some of you may remember that the White Horse Inn devoted a lengthy series of episodes to studying the book of Romans. The title was even called The Romans Revolution. Modern Reformation magazine also spent the entire year covering that whole epistle, the whole book of Romans. Why? Well, Eric Landry, one of the editors, wrote, "Throughout the history of the church, a rediscovery of the book of Romans has led to Reformation and personal transformation." As pointed out, just even in church history, the lives of St. Augustine, Martin Luther, just to name two, vividly attest to the centrality of the book of Romans. And so this morning, we'll consider just the opening section, these opening seven verses of this epistle. Michael Horton notes that Paul packs more theology into his introduction than most of us do in our sermons. And I had hoped to prove him wrong and to pack as much theology into this sermon as Paul does in his introduction. And yet we simply cannot stay till 8 o'clock this evening. But in a more serious note, in these seven verses, Paul really does introduce us to some central themes, some really important themes that are relevant not only to the rest of the book, but that relate to his entire recorded ministry, all his epistles, to Pauline theology in its entirety. Paul introduces us in this text to the gospel of God. And so this morning, we'll enjoy just a brief foretaste of the gospel according to Romans, which will hopefully entice us, tempt us yet again to sit at Paul's feet and read through this book that is the bedrock of the Christian faith. John Calvin commented, and I think rightly so, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Well, Paul opens this passage, in fact, opens the book of Romans with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul already introduces us to the fact that this is about the gospel of God. And when Paul uses this word gospel, we see him using it sometimes with a variety of emphases. Now, sometimes he can speak of the word gospel with reference to the demand to obey the message, to hear it. We sometimes call this the gospel call. Other times, Paul describes the gospel as the entire contents of God's work, God's saving act in history, in Christ. In particular, a good example is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, where Paul describes the gospel as these important events. And yet we are able to tie all these emphases together and understand what is really gospel-ish about the gospel. After all, we live in a day of much gospel confusion. You see, what makes the gospel good news is that these important, significant acts of redemptive history have been accomplished by God for us. Question and answer 66 of the Heidelberg Catechism sums it up well when it says, "And this is the gospel promise, to forgive our sins, to give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross." You see, Christ's victory, Christ's kingship, Christ's sovereignty are only good news for those of us who no longer stand before Him condemned for our sins. And so when we study Romans, as we read this majestic treatment of the doctrine of grace, we see that this is indeed the gospel, that we have had our sins forgiven, that we have been declared righteous before God, that we have been granted salvation. Why? Because we are justified by the righteousness of Christ alone, given to us by grace alone, and received through faith alone. Beloved, this is the gospel. Well, Paul continues in this passage. And he tells us now in verses at the end of verse 1, he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. See, already here we get a glimpse into a broader understanding of how Paul reads the Old Testament. Here Paul prepares us not only to understand the textual sources of his gospel, right, the scriptures of the Old Testament, but also he reminds us that the gospel didn't spring out of thin air. This isn't something that's new all of a sudden. The good news of Christ was promised long before by the mouths of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, if you think of our Old Testament lesson that we just heard read, it is the seed of the woman, promised already in the book of Genesis. Now, Paul was not the first person to claim that the gospel had been revealed beforehand. In fact, Paul was in very good company. In Luke 24:25, our Lord himself rebuked the downcast disciples on the road to Emmaus who had just witnessed the events of the crucifixion and were convinced that this had just messed everything up. And they were completely downcast. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have already spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is a profound couple of verses. This would have been profound to hear. But as we see, Paul is in good company. Indeed, Paul follows Christ's example here in several ways. First, we see in Acts 26, verse 22, that Paul says as much to King Agrippa. He says, I stand here, here's Paul speaking to Agrippa, I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul appealing to the Old Testament in support of the gospel. But second, Paul does this throughout the book of Romans. Indeed, he does it in all his epistles. But Paul makes his case for the gospel of Christ by citing the Old Testament. Already in the famous verses of Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul appeals to the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure many of us haven't even read Habakkuk. Well, maybe we have, but what a seemingly insignificant little book lodged there in the prophets. And yet Paul appeals to Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in stating the content of the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul reads the Old Testament as containing the gospel of Christ. Now, the statement in Romans 1, verse 2 also reminds us of one of the most important distinctions we make in Scripture. Remember, people often assume that the Old Testament is law and that the New Testament is gospel. But this is not the case. As we've already seen, not everything in the Old Testament is law. Verse 2 shows that the gospel was preached already in the Old Testament. But it's important to remember, too, that not everything in the New Testament is gospel. If you remember, our law passage this morning came from Romans. You see, both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain proclamations of law and proclamations of gospel. And so when the Reformed tradition emphasizes the law-gospel distinction, it's not foisting this upon the text. It's simply following Paul, who reminds us that the gospel was proclaimed already in the Old Testament, not just the law. Indeed, it's important for us to properly understand the gospel, for us to properly find comfort in the gospel, to keep these two things distinct. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the chief writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, said it this way: the law teaches us what we ought to be and what God requires of us, but it does not give us the ability to perform it. But the gospel teaches us in what manner we may be made such as the law requires, for it offers unto us the promise of grace by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. The law says, pay what you owe and do this and live. But the gospel says, only believe. So important that we not confuse these two into that term that's so indicative of so many strands of Christianity today, of creating this third thing called gospel. Not really law, not really gospel. Maybe good news, but not really good news. The gospel is only good news when we are careful to see it as giving what is promised. What all of this means about the gospel being promised beforehand in the Old Testament is indeed that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. That it is indeed Christian scripture. And so Paul will train us how to see Christ in these texts. And as you read Romans, look at how Paul cites the Old Testament. Look at how Paul interprets the Old Testament. And let your own reading of the Old Testament be guided by those same apostolic principles. I guarantee you, it won't take long before you see why Paul himself delighted so much in these books. Well, we continue looking through this introduction here and move on to verses 3 and 4, where we read the gospel of God promised beforehand concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul explains here, already in the intro, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ concerning His Son. And while this seems simple enough, these two verses introduce us to one of the most complex and yet most profound themes that the Apostle Paul teaches. Paul describes Christ as the content of the gospel, and yet does so in terms of covenant theology or federal theology. These are tricky verses. Verses 3 and 4 have caused interpreters to struggle for centuries. Often this is read as a description of Christ's human nature and Christ's divine nature that are united in His one person. This is this doctrine that we call the hypostatic union, how it is that Christ can be true God and true man. And yet when compared to other statements in Pauline literature, we see that there's something much different going on here. Indeed, Paul confesses that Christ is true God and true man. And yet these verses have less to do with Christ's existence or Christ's essence, and more to do with Christ's offices. That is, more to do with His work and His achievements and what we call His investiture. Now we'll see how this works. The key are these two phrases, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. These are terms that are quite loaded, and we'll touch on them a bit more in just a moment. But the central passage for covenant theology that Paul is teaching here is Romans 5. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, again, a very famous passage, we see Paul presenting redemptive history in terms of two federal heads, two representatives, each the head of a group of people, representing a group of people. Now, the first federal representative was Adam. You see, Adam was supposed to represent those under his headship by obedience to God's command in Genesis 2:16. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was to obey. But Romans 5 describes the fateful results of Adam's headship. 5 verses 18 and 19 note that one trespass, or you could even translate it, the trespass of the one, led to what? Condemnation for all men. One act of disobedience made the many, that is to say those who are under his headship, it made the many sinners. This is the result of the first federal head, the first representative. And yet the second representative, the second federal head, was Christ. And so Romans 5 describes the glorious results of Christ's headship. 5 verse 18 says that one act of righteousness, or again, we could say the righteousness of the one, leads to justification and life for all men. That is, again, all those under His headship. 5:19 says that Christ's obedience made the many righteous. You see, Paul is convinced, and we ought to be as well, that Christ accomplished what Adam failed. See, Christ didn't just show up as sort of the cleanup service. Christ didn't just come to clean up Adam's mess, so to speak. He didn't only provide forgiveness. Rather, Christ actually attained something that pre-fall Adam never even had. What is it? What is it that Christ received that Adam never received? This is relevant to verses 3 and 4 here. Well, Paul spells this out. in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us something there of Christ's accomplishments as the Adam who succeeded. 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be the detailed exposition of what we only get in snapshot form here in Romans 1. See, it's important to remember that Adam was not intended simply to work and to keep the garden without end. Adam was placed on probation. There was a time of testing. Do not eat of the tree. And during this time of testing, Adam's future was held in a state of uncertainty. Would he obey? Would he disobey? And though this sinless existence that Adam and Eve enjoyed might have been blissful, there was still something that it lacked. See, being sinless isn't necessarily the greatest thing imaginable, is it? Not if one is sinless, but still capable of sin. Yes, Adam was perfect, but Adam was not yet glorified. Adam had not yet achieved consummation. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes these two states of life: Adam's life in Eden, without sin, indeed pre-fall, and Christ's life after his resurrection. Christ as the one who was glorified. See, Adam is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49, using a variety of terms. One who is perishable, one who is without great honor, one who is weak, one who is natural, literally one who is soulish, or I love this one, he's dusty. He's a man of the dust. And while sometimes we assume that these terms are describing Adam under the curse, this does not seem to be the case. Adam was the man created from the dust. Adam was a living being. Adam was flesh and blood. And yet note what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. See, Paul is making clear it's not simply that which is already perishing, but even that which is capable of perishing. Even sinless, even flesh and blood Adam longed for something better. And here too, the second Adam achieved what the first Adam did not. Look at the words used to describe him. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is spiritual, that is to say, he is of the Holy Spirit. He is the man from heaven, that is, the man possessing heavenly or glorified life. Paul notes that Christ accomplishes far more than simply taking away our sins, beloved. Christ secures for us new life, a heavenly life. Yes, it is a life without sin, a life without sickness, a life without disease, but it is more. This is no return to Eden that Christ has promised. This is a transformed life. This is a heavenly life. Indeed, this is a glorified life. Paul already describes these two states here in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, where Christ was of David according to the flesh. He came as the messianic seed of David. He came as the second Adam, as flesh, to succeed where the first Adam had failed. And yet this is exactly what is described in verse 4. That he was installed to the office, Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, this is the stuff of 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and spirit. Man of dust, man of heaven. Living soul, life-giving spirit. Beloved, this morning, know that Christ has secured for us not simply sinless existence, but glorified existence, consummate existence. What does this mean exactly? That's the million-dollar question. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love Him. We just can't fathom what this means. And yet it is so glorious. See, the age to come has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that it has dawned in His resurrection is a central tenet of Paul's preaching. And as fantastical as all of this sounds, the new heavens and the new earth are breaking in through the cracks of this life. And though we still struggle with sin, though we suffer, though we die of cancer, though we weep and mourn, aspects of the age to come are already here. We are endowed with the Holy Spirit. We have been given that Creator Spirit Himself, who is the seal of the age to come. But we continue on just in this intro here. And Paul says in verses 4 to 6, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See, Paul here in verse 4 returns to his apostolic call, that call described in verse 1, in order to describe the goal of his apostleship. Paul says it is to bring about the obedience of faith. And as we will see in the book of Romans, is that Paul follows this well-trod path that is very familiar to us. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Remember, the Heidelberg Catechism isn't structured this way by accident. This was an intentional effort to follow the book of Romans. See, Paul prepares us already here for what it means to live thankfully as those who have received the gospel, those who already now partake of the age to come. Now, Paul structures his epistles, his different letters, in a fairly consistent way. And this is especially evident here in Romans and in the book of Ephesians. Paul starts with the indicative, and he roots the imperative in that indicative. You see, in the indicative, Paul will expound in great detail what God has done in Christ to save us. He'll describe our sinful state. He explains how Christ has solved that problem and has united us to Himself with a bond so strong, so infallible, that even we cannot break that. And in light of that, Paul presents what is fitting, what is proper for us in light of such a great truth. Since we have been set free from our sins, Paul says that we have been set free for good works. We are now those who are to order our lives in light of what is declared true of us in Christ. And so as those who are no longer under the law as a covenant of works, we are summoned to obey the law with wholly different motives. Now, this point is so often confused. We mentioned earlier about the problem of gospel, right? This sort of thing that's not really gospel, not really law. Far too frequently, we hear the law preached in its third use, that is, as a guide for gratitude, in ways that is virtually indistinguishable from the law as a schoolmaster. And yet, as we read Romans 12 and the following chapters, we must read this as the law which no longer carries a sting. Yes, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Yes, we are to no longer be conformed to this world. Yes, as our law passage this morning even stated, we are to let love be genuine. We are to abhor what is evil. We are to hold fast to what is good. But we must never engage in these things with the thought that such obedience is actually staving off the wrath of God or somehow securing our right status before Him. Remember, Christ has become a curse for us. The law no longer condemns us. Now that when we as Christians break the law, something happens. But praise God, it is fatherly discipline. And it is not eternal condemnation. Gratitude is not easy. I think if we're honest, we can all We can all attest to that. The old man still clings tightly. Laziness, self-centeredness, pride and all. See, we need a guide. We need a teacher. We need a rule. And Paul does us the favor of showing us what God delights in. Question and answer 115 of the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this very well. The importance of listening to the imperative. Question is, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Fair enough question, right? And what is the answer? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Paul is seeking to bring about the obedience of faith among those people who have been declared right before God. Well, Paul concludes with verse 7, and we conclude this morning with verse 7 as well. To all those in Rome who are beloved of God and saints who are called, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, with this verse, we're brought back around full circle. The gospel indicative has been described in verses 1 to 5. Indeed, the imperative has even been described in 5 and 6. And yet now we get the indicative again. Who are the intended recipients of this letter? Who is Paul writing to? Paul uses two terms. My rendering is beloved of God and saints who are called. See, the letter of Romans is addressed to those of us who are believers. That's why I prefer saying saints who are called rather than called to be saints, as though there was some kind of contingency, as though it weren't true yet. Paul uses the same expression in verse 1. Paul is called, not called to be an apostle, but Paul is an apostle who is called. Likewise, we are saints who are called. Called saints. And indeed, may we receive this letter with thanksgiving. Let us read it diligently. Let us have our faith strengthened both by its reading and by its preaching. Of course, this does not mean that there are no non-Christians who will hear this. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I pray you will read Romans anyway. I pray that you will see how God assesses the human condition and what He has done to redeem His people. I hope that God will overwhelm your hearts with His grace, that you too will cry out, "Oh God, give me this righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ," that we read about in Romans 3:21. My friend, if you will believe this gospel, you can be assured that the words of Romans 8:35 are for you. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if you are here this morning and you believe this gospel, that you believe in the finished work of Christ and that it was accomplished for you, remember this. Remember that you are those whom God loves. You are saints so named and so called by God Himself. And thus come yet again to this Thanksgiving feast set before us. Come, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden, to the one who gives you rest for your weary souls. I can hardly do better than to conclude this morning with Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Praise be unto God for the gospel which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. Thanks be to God. Amen.